The recording has started. Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzer coming to you live on the 4th of July, America's Independence Day, from Gulf Manor Synagogue in Cincinnati, Ohio. The School of Jewish Studies here at Gulf Manor Synagogue is very pleased to welcome you to another class in 1 Kings, Melachim Aleph, and we're going to continue apace, and I think that you guys are in luck. Because if we can behave ourselves and get through a few psukim, we will see a most remarkable piece of Talmud in Sanhedrin. And I think I promised that to you about a week or two ago. So strap on your seatbelts, and we're going to begin. We're going to just do a very, very quick review. I'll read to you in English the previous four verses and catch you up. Now, the opening verses are all about how David HaMelech is cold, and they sent for Avishag HaShunamis. Her name is Avishag, the Shunammitess, and a pretty girl, we're told, and she was going to warm up the king. There's no way to really adequately explain those four verses. I don't think that I ever will be able to do it. We tried our best. We have not yet seen the Malbim. We're holding him in abeyance. But we did go further, and we're going to review right now the four verses that we did last week, and then we're going to push on. So if you have text in front of you, that's great. If you don't worry about it. I'll do the heavy lifting, the reading, you do the listening, and together we'll celebrate the 4th of July. But before we even do that, maybe a word or two is in order. We live in a great country, and we must never forget that we are guests in a great country. I know that we religious Jewish people kind of have a way of forgetting that. I kind of throw a weight around a little bit. I'm from New York City, and I kind of know what I'm talking about. I've seen stuff. I've read about stuff. I've heard stuff. We always have to remember that we're here by the grace of God. He put us into a country while they were pogroming and killing Jews in Europe. There were Jewish people living here in safety and security. 200-plus years ago, this country was, you could arguably say, it was founded today, because if I'm not mistaken, there were signatories to the Declaration of Independence on the 4th of July. Maybe I'm off by a day or two historically, and maybe some added their signatures later. And of course, the war was fought, and it didn't end in a day. I mean, it went on and on and on for quite a while. But when it was done, when the dust settled, the United States was a free country. And so let's not forget that we owe an enormous debt of gratitude to the United States for all the goodness and kindness it's shown to us as a community. We're able to study Torah and pray and do every possible mitzvah that we want to do. And where I'm from, in New York City on the Lower East Side, police are very tight with the community, and they provide us with near round-the-clock protection during Sukkot. Certainly during Sukkot, they come visit the Sukkot on the Lower East Side. I know because I've seen that. I mean, police personnel come into the sukkahs, and they enjoy themselves, and they're treated with great respect. That's the fact. So let's always respect our leadership, the American leadership, and the civil authorities, the DA, the police, and so on, and show gratitude to them and the fire department. And let's not steal. Let's not make Chilulei Hashem. See the last pasuk in Tzfania. I think Rabbi Yosef Bechofer sent in a little piece into, I think, Harry Merrill's blog, haemsa.blogspot.com, and talking about the Lakewood fiasco. He pointed out a pasuk in Tzfania. The very end, Tzfania, the prophet says that Hashem says that I'm going to redeem Israel, and they will be honest and without deceit, and they won't speak deceitful words and act deceitfully. Words to that effect. See the last chapter of Tzfania, among the Treyaser. He's one of the 12 prophets. And the upshot of that is that we're going to be honest at the end of days. At the time of the coming of the Mashiach, we will be an honest people. And the lima that you learn out from that is that all the nations of the world are going to say, ah, atazai, that's the right way. God knows exactly who he is redeeming. He is redeeming an honest and upright nation, people whose word is their bond. When they sign things, it's truth, things like that. That's what the prophet is alluding to. And Hashem is saying, I'm going to reward and I'm going to redeem those who are honest. My friends, I know that many people have said that we are living in Mashiach Tzat, and then, you know, any minute, any single minute, we've already gone through every possible permutation of punishment that's possible to be meted out to the Jewish people. I don't know, friends. I mean, I don't know if we're holding at that point where the nevuah, where the prophecy of the prophet Tzfanya is able to be acted upon. Not quite sure if we are as honest as we can be and as we should be if we want to be redeemed. So enough said. We live in America. Those of us who live here love it, should love it. You have options. If you don't love this country, you can leave it. Wherever you go, act honestly and with integrity. And that certainly goes for those of us who are living in a Malchus Shel Chesed here in the United States, which supports not just the Jewish community here, but also the state of Israel, to the tune of roughly $3 billion plus a year. Multiply that over a minimum 30 years, if not more, and you've got $90 billion. And I think it has been more than just 30 years. And if maybe it goes back to the Six-Day War, then that's 50 years. So 50 times 3 is $150 billion. It's money. No matter how you cut it, that's cash. And we have to show appreciation. So, as I said a moment ago, enough said. Let's go on with our study of 1 Kings, Melachim Aleph. We're in the first chapter. And we're going to just, as I said, quickly read the last few verses. I'm on verse 5. That's what we did last week. So Adoniah, the son of Haggid, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. I am now in charge. I rule. And he made for himself chariots, excuse me, and horsemen, and 50 men to run before him. Still having the lingering effects of a chest cold, a little hoarseness, very sorry. Hopefully soon I'll sound more tuneful. Verse 6. So his father, meaning King David, had not angered him all his days, saying, why do you do so? Why have you done so? And he too was of very handsome appearance, and she bore him after Absalom. So obviously, if you want to have the whole kit and caboodle, what we did last week, it's an hour-long class, and I called it, you know, parenting lessons that you learn from Abraham and David. Excuse me, so hopefully you can hear that. I'm sure that we recorded it. Hopefully you can have access to it on sheerenjoyment.org. Verse 7. Now, Adoniah conferred with Adoniah, again, the rebelling son of David, conferred with Yoab, the son of Tzruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they helped, they advised, and they helped by following after Adoniah. Now, here's where we come in. Now we are ready to begin tonight's class. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. Pasuk Ches, V'tzadok HaKohen, Uvnayahu ben Yehoyada, V'nasan HaNavi, V'shimi V'rei, V'gibor HaShel David, Lo Hayu Im Adoniyahu. One place is called Adoniyah, another place Adoniyahu. All right. I would imagine Adoniyahu. So he's got his own men, Adoniyah, who, the rebelling son of King David. We've seen this before. This is yet another iteration of it. He's got his men in his corner. We discussed last week why Yoav was a good pickup for him. Yoav felt that he would not be punished under an administration of Adoniyahu, but he might be punished under an administration of Solomon, because Solomon would be following King David. But Adoniyahu, as a rebel, presumably would not. So Yoav, being afraid of having to face the music for killing Absalom and Asahel and others, he does not want to have to face the music, and so he joins the rebellion. That's Yoav. Now, Abiathar the Kohen, he had his own reasons why he was going to team up with Adoniyahu. He felt that he was kind of kicked out. He was sort of dismissed. I think we read last week the Gemara in Yuma, Chazal said that only a priest possessing Ruach HaKodesh and the Shekhinah, both prophetic inspiration and divine presence, may receive a response from the Urim V'Tumim. Unfortunately, he had consulted the Urim V'Tumim and he was unsuccessful. He didn't receive a response, and therefore he was removed from the priesthood. See 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24, Abiathar went up which according to our sages means he was removed and replaced by Tzado. I would have thought that when you go up, you get a, you know, you kind of get elevated. But over here, the rabbis take it the other way. He went up and out, and he went up and out of his job. That's a sad turn of events for Evyatar, and therefore, according to some, therefore he is throwing in with the rebellious Adoniyahu. So again, we're on verse 8. We're listing off now. Here are David's men, Tzadok HaKohen, who took over for Evyatar. Benayahu ben Yehoyada, another very, very trustworthy man in David's camp, historically very trustworthy. Okay? Nathan Anavi, though he did castigate David because of the David Bathsheba affair, still in all, was in David's camp because David is the king of Israel and not a rebellious son. So he's in with the king. Shimi Verei. Now Shimi, some rabbis, some Parshan says maybe, Ulai, maybe that is Shimi Ben Gera. And it could be Shimi Ben Gera because, and we're looking over here, I'm on page 6 in your Judaica Press. He had already once before rebelled against David, right? But he'll be fearful to rebel now again. He would just want to be able just to kind of lay low. If in truth that is Shimi ben Gera. We don't know that it is, but the name, the first name certainly would suggest so. Re'i, according to the rabbis, is most likely Hushai the Arkit. And then you've got the Giborim, and we discussed the Giborim, the three mighty men of David, over the past several weeks. Certainly at the very tail end of 2 Samuel, we kind of put some time into that. Adino the Etzni, Elazar ben Dodo, and Shammah ben Agi. So those are the three preeminent mighty men of David. Then there were three secondary mighty men of David, and there was a whole slew of mighty men of David. And certainly these three, David, Adino, Elazar, and Shammah, are certainly in the king's camp. No doubt about that. Okay? There are Sheladabit, they belong to David. Hayuim Adoniyahu. They were not with Adoniyahu. Good. That verse is fairly straightforward. And because it is, we're going to reward you by not, you know, belaboring it. We're going to just continue on. But Rashi does make a comment that when it comes to Nathan HaNavi, he was the one who prophesied to David that Solomon would rule after David would pass, as it says in Chronicles. In First Chronicles, and Rashi gives you the site, or the editors of Rashi historically give you the site, First Chronicles chapter 22, verse 9. Okay, Sheniba Ladavit Shlomo Yimloch, he prophesied to David that Solomon was going to rule, as you see in First Chronicles. So obviously, Nathan is very much so in David's camp. And now we are on verse 9. We welcome all our students, colleagues, classmates, and friends to the class. Welcome, Mrs. Verlo. Verse 9. Vayizbach Adoniyahu Tzon Uvakar Umari. So Adoniyahu offered up Tzon, sheep, Uvakar, an oxen. Umari, what's Marie? Don't tell me it's a lady named Marie. I'm not, come on, be serious now. What is the word Marie mean? And Marie, according to Rashi, means fattened animals. These are fatlings. That's how it's translated over here. They were fattened up by forceful feeding. And where do you see that, friends, ladies and gentlemen? Where do you see that today? Where do you see forced feeding of certain, one particular kind of animal? Anybody know? You find it in foie gras. That French term for fatted liver, I think that the French are famous for fattening up geese, and they force feed them artificially, and these things, they kind of bloat up, and that the liver, I think, kind of gets bigger and bigger, and it's not pleasant, but this is what is done to these poor animals, all in order to have foie gras. Over here, they're fattening up oxen, the plain old oxen, and they're a super fattened up oxen. Im Evan HaZocheles. And they are hanging out at the stone of Zocheles. Let me just read through the whole pasuk, just for coherence sake, then we'll kind of go back and unpack it. Okay? Asher Eitzel Ein Rogel. That is, the Evan HaZocheles is next to Ein Rogel. Be patient. We'll try to figure all that out. Vayikra es kolachav b'nei hamelech. He called all his brothers, the children of the king. There weren't that many at this point. Some of, you know, some were killed, some were dead. Ulachol anshe Yehuda, and all the men of Judah, avdei hamelech, who themselves were the servants of the king, because after all, Judah was indeed, historically they were in David's pocket. And now he's making an overture to the men of Judah. Any questions or thoughts at all before we kind of go back and try to unpack the pasuk?
Well, I was looking prior.
Yeah, go ahead.
That it says that if Adoniyahu was a proper heir to the throne, that he had a legal basis for his claim, why did David appoint Shlomo? And why did Hashem agree with the decision? And it was Rashi compares it to Pinchas, who was born before Aaron was anointed. And therefore he was not
in the kahuna.
He was not in the kahuna. He had to be anointed separately after he killed Zimri. Well, the other sons were born before David HaMelech was anointed king. Shlomo was the only one who was born after he was anointed king. Therefore, Shlomo was not considered a commoner, but is an heir to the throne.
Mm-hmm. So you're answering your question.
So that's Rashi's...
That's Rashi's understanding as to why Shlomo should be the rightful heir. Okay, that's good. Thank you. And indeed, Nathan the prophet had prophecy that Shlomo would rule once David passes. It was David himself, we are informed, who told Bathsheba that her son Shlomo would be the ruler once David passes away. And you're saying that Rashi is coming to the rescue and explaining that Shlomo was born well after David was crowned king. Saying the previous sons, many of them were born prior to that crowning. Now, I did see that it's a very, very long Rashi. It's a long footnote over here. Let's read it. Let me just, it won't take long, and we'll kind of hopefully flesh things out. I want to thank Mrs. Berlin for pointing out this footnote. We will look at it right now, and then we'll backtrack again. I'm on page 5 now of the Judaica Press. Here we go. Mrs. Berlin's question is, in all fairness, Adoniah did have legal basis for his claim to the throne, so then why did David appoint Shlomo? And why did God agree to it? It may be explained this way. Rashi says back in Numbers 25:13, it was necessary to anoint Pinchas of the priesthood, although he was a descendant of Aaron. You know why? Because the anointment served only those descendants of Aaron who would be born afterwards, after the anointment of Aaron. However, those who already were born had to be anointed with Aaron in order to be accepted into the priesthood. Pinchas was born before Aaron was anointed, and he never entered the priesthood until he killed Zimri, as Mr. Berlov said. See the Gemara Zevachim 100b. Similarly, the children born to a king before he's anointed, they're considered commoners. They will not ascend the throne unless anointed. Those children that are born to the king after he's anointed are the rightful heirs to the throne, although not anointed, since they were born of a father who himself already was anointed. In the case of David too, we find that he was not accepted as king over all Israel and Judah until after the birth of Adoniah. He was not accepted as king over all Israel and Judah until after the birth of Adoniyahu, where Shlomo was born after David had been anointed, and David was accepted as king over all Israel. Therefore, Solomon was the rightful heir to the throne. So says Rabbi Ginsburg in Musar HaNeviim, in the section of Kings, page 168. So Adoniyah, being older than Solomon, was born prior to David's super anointing. I don't like to use anointment, sounds awfully strange a word to use over here. His appointment, rather, David was made king of all Israel and Judah after Adoniyah was born, and Solomon was born after that proper anointing, and therefore it's truly Solomon who has the proper legal claim to the malchus, to the kingship. Thank you very much, Mrs. Berlov, for that note. And we continue. We just looked at verse 8 in the first chapter. Welcome, Rabbi Berlov. And now we are going to unpack verse 9. Yisbach Adoniyahu, Tzon Uvakor Marie, as we said a moment ago, Adoniyahu slaughtered up sheep and oxen and fatted oxen, fatlings, in Evan HaZochelet, with or at the Evan HaZochelet, the Zochelet rock, the stone of Zochelet. What in the world is the stone of Zochelet? So for that, like so much, we see Rashi. Rashi says, it's an Evan Gedola, Shehayu Abachurim, and Asenbar Eskocham, Laziza, Lagara. This is a rock, an enormously big rock, a big stone, in which the young men would attempt to move it. They would try to test their strength to move it or to drag it away. And I guess they'd rope it up, and this was somewhat sport. And they would, work their muscles, and they would put on something of a show. That's what Rashi seems to be saying over here. But the Targum doesn't quite see it like that. Targum says it's an Evan Sakota, Evan Zechusa, rather. Evan Zechusa, Sechusa, right? Sha'om din alea v'tzofem l'merchok, on which people would stand, and then they would look out and get a pretty good view. So what we're going to try to do tonight is see some of those fireworks. Okay, so this is the Evan HaZochelet. Rashi has his pshat, the Targum has his, and Rabbi Berlov,
a couple more. I was scanning the case of the Betzudas. Says it was called Zochel. The Maim Zochel means flowing water. So the Betzudas Tzio says that apparently there were waters, flowing waters that were near the stone, if I'm reading him correctly.
Yes, and the Abarbanel, according to our Judaica Press, makes mention, he piles on that Matsuda. The Abarbanel piles on that Matsuda.
Well, Matsuda got Abarbanel. The Abarbanel was several hundred years early.
The Abarbanel explains, the way they're writing it, that's because the Matsuda is extremely terse. Explains that this fact influenced his choice of the site as most fitting for his planned coronation, which usually would take place near flowing water. So according to the Matsuda, this makes some sense. And the Abarbanel fleshes it out a little bit. You would want to have some flowing water near your coronation. And now we have something of an idea as to why he picked Evan HaZochelet, because it is flowing with water. He would like to have a place like that when he becomes king.
Thank you. The Ralbab says we don't really know what it means, but he's suggesting that it was very large and very smooth, and therefore, it was so smooth, it was like easy to move it in various directions. Just again, like the Zochel flowing.
So it was able to be moved around because it was smooth.
Right. Did I miss any? Radak, that, I think this is already like another, like the the Tzuda second, the Bar Minyan with the flowing water was next to it.
Yeah.
And so this is the range.
Great. Thank you so much. Shkoyach, and so that's the Evan Azochelet. Asher Eitzel Ein Rogel, which is beside Ein Rogel. Now, what is Ein Rogel? So Rashi is there as well, and he says that it is used by a washer, a clothing washer, a clothes from a launderer. So he quotes the Targum, Ein Katzra. This is a reference to a launderer who presses clothing, woolen clothing with his feet, and that's how you do it. You kind of stamp on these things, and you kind of, I guess, you wash them this way, and then you have to dry them out this way by stepping on them. And so that is, according to Rashi, according to Targum, that is Ein Rogel. And of course, there you're picking up the word Regel in the word. So that's perhaps that's what the Targum is kind of alluding to. Ein Rogel. Asher Eitzel Ein Rogel. Okay? Es kolacha b'nei ha-melech, l'chol anshi yehuda, ha-melech, he was slaughtering, but he crossed kolacha. He called, he invited. He had to make sure he sent it out 6 weeks in advance, I'm sure. Give everybody a chance to put it on their calendar. Okay, he called all his brothers, who were the children of the king, and all the men of Judah, who were the servants of the king. Shrewd move, because as we said a moment ago, the Anshe Yehuda were very much David's men. They were, since he was a part of Shevet Yehuda, obviously. So to invite Anshe Yehuda was a very clever political move on the part of Adoniyahu to get the king's best and strongest supporters in his camp.
So Melech means here David Melech, or it means, what's it? David is alive still here at this point.
David's one, sir.
Is still alive, right?
Yes, absolutely, yes.
Now, in other words, right, I understand what's happening now, that Adoniyahu is planning an kind of a coup.
Right, he's going to take over.
Or is he waiting? I just came in the middle.
Right.
Or is he satisfied with being a successor, or does he want to take over right now?
It seems he wants to take over right now.
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly what everybody's going to be working off of.
Mm-hmm.
You remember that he did say explicitly, in a previous verse, he said explicitly back in verse 5, Adoniyah ben Chagit mitnasei lemor ani emloch. This is verse 5. Adoniyah, the son of Chagit, exalted himself saying, I rule, or I will rule. Using the future tense form, I like to translate, I am ruling, I'm in charge. And because he made that declaration, it caused everything to go a flutter, and everybody's now taking some action. Sides are being drawn. Tzadok HaKohen ben Yahu and Nasan are on one side, and Adoniyah and Yoav and Eviatar the Kohen are on the other side. And now the action is really beginning to pick up, because he has declared that he's the king. He's effectively trying to take over right here, right now. He's not waiting for his father to pass. He has men running ahead of him. As we said last week, they were, according to one midrash, they were scraping the skin off their feet so they should be able to run without any impediment. He's holding himself out as the king. Couldn't do it any clearer than saying, Ani emloch, I am ruling. That could only be fighting words. So, and exactly right. I mean, Nasan is going to address the king. Bathsheba is going to address the king. It's all going to come down right here, right now, tonight, in our class. How exciting is that? Plus, we're going to, combine it with the Gemara in Sanhedrin. It really is a very exciting evening. Glad you're all here with us on the 4th of July edition of Melachim Aleph. Okay. So he invited David's men from Judah. Like we said, very smart. But you know who he didn't invite? Let's see Pasuk Yud. verse 10. There's nothing in Avi. Uvenayahu, there's a Giborim, there's Shlomo Achiv, lo kara. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benayahu, Ben Yehoyada. He didn't invite the Giborim that we mentioned a minute ago. And of course, Shlomo, his brother, those people he did not invite. When you want to have a good party, don't invite your political enemies. That makes some sense.
Party, you mean? Because of having fire party, political party.
Having fun. Over here, since he's having a coronation of some sort. He's having some sort of celebration, and he's going to be inviting only his best buds. And his best buds are not the other prophet. He already has his prophet, whoever that may be. I don't know. We haven't seen that person yet. But he has his own high priest. He didn't invite Tzadok. Tzadok's name is missing over here, but all right. And he didn't invite Benayahu. He didn't invite Nathan and Avi. Didn't invite Shlomo, who's the real true, arguably, the true successor to the crown. Of course, in Benayahu's mind, it's Benayahu who's the right person for the crown. Okay? Take a look at the Rashi over here. He did not invite Shlomo. Sheodehaya. He knew Adoniyah was no fool. I mean, he was aware that the prophet had already prophesied about Solomon, that Solomon was going to be ruling. The prophet, real genuine prophet, Nathan Navi, had already decreed that. He'd already prophesied that publicly. So why in the world would you ever invite your absolute rival to your coup tent and the kiddush that you're throwing in honor of the coup that you're putting forward? You're making a push for the kingdom, and when you throw the kiddush, you make sure that you didn't put into the mail that you don't want there. A little play over there, a little play on words. You don't invite your rival, and Solomon was his rival. No getting around it. So he didn't invite Nathan Benayahu, Shama Adoni Etzni, and so on and so forth, and so on. Pasuk Yud Aleph. Now we're on to verse 11. Now here you go. Because Adoniyahu has already put everything in motion, he's already said, I am ruling from here on in, I'm the guy. So now Nathan's got to react, because he already prophesied something. And he's got to inform Bathsheba, and she's got to take it to the king. This is what starts the whole narrative that we're going to see right now. Pasuk 11, Vayomer Nathan el Bathsheba, Aim Shlomo. Nathan, the prophet, said to Bathsheba, the mother of Shlomo, Lemor, saying as follows, Halo Shamat, did you hear? Ki Malach Adoniyo ben Chagit, Adoniyo, the son of Chagit, he's ruling. But our Lord David does not know this. Got to put this in the present tense. Otherwise, nothing really makes a whole lot of sense.
He hadn't been told. It could use the past perfect if you want.
This is how they express themselves. Well, in our language, in English, it's got to be put into the present tense. Because everything's happening right here, right now. So, yeah, he's never, it's true. He has not been informed. When they're talking to each other, they're putting it, it's very, very right now, present. Do you know that he's ruling? Yeah, and our Lord does not know this.
When did he tell? Shlomo wasn't around?
Well, we don't really know exactly where Shlomo is at the moment. We're not informed exactly where he is. How old is he? How old is Shlomo? How old was he? You know, we're not seeing that age over here. I'm interested about how old he was when he took over.
Sure, you can find it in the...
Was he a child or was he a young adult? He was presumably a young adult, I think. I think so. At all events, Nathan is calling to Bathsheba because King David had promised Bathsheba that he, David, would anoint Solomon, the king. And look, it's all unraveling. So what do we do? Take a look at the footnote over here on the bottom of 11. Nathan exerted great efforts to convince Bathsheba of the seriousness of the events. First, there's no time for delay, because Adonai has already proclaimed himself king. Secondly, lest you think that it's already too late, I'm telling you no. King David, our Lord David, does not know what's going on. When he will know, he'll certainly appoint Solomon the king. Okay. And finally, I'm emphasizing to you, Nelson is saying, that when Adonijah will reign, he's going to kill you and your son Solomon, because he knows that David intended to appoint Solomon king. So you should save your life and the life of your son Shlomo, citing the Malbim. So you better get going. We've got no time to lose. We've got to get in front of the king and make this known to him so he can make it known to him so he can react. Pasuk Yibes. V'ata, so now, l'chi, go, i'atech na'itza. Now I'm going to give you, I'll counsel you with some advice. U'malati et nafshech, and save your life, that nefesh b'nech Shlomo, as well as the life of your son, Shlomo. Don't waste a moment. We've got to get you in front of the king. L'chi uvoi el ha'melech David. Go, come over to the king. Come with to the king David. V'amarte lav, see him. Hallo, ata adoni ha'melech nishbata la'amoscha. Did you not, my lord king, swear to your maidservant? Le'mor is saying as follows, ki Shlomo v'nech yimloch acharai. Didn't you tell me that in these words, Shlomo, your son, will rule after me. When I am gone, he'll take my place. Hu yeshev al kisi, and he's going to sit on my throne. U'madu malach Adonijo. So how come Adonijo is ruling? You promised me Solomon is going to be sitting on the throne. That's not happening. What's going on? You got to get in there and tell him. Pasuk Yudalev. And while you're going to be talking there with the king, I'll come after you, and I'll complete your words, and I'll fill in any gaps that need to be filled in. But you got to save your life. This is really a footnote to you, according to the Abarbanel. Nathan the prophet felt that since he was the one who had prophesied that Shlomo would reign, he would be suspected of partiality, were he to inform King David of Adonijah's banquet and subsequent intentions. He might thereby endanger the credibility of his earlier prophecies. He therefore persuaded Bathsheba instead to fulfill this compelling mission, since she had so much to gain therefrom, for she would thereby save her own life and her son's life, which would be in mortal danger were Adonijah to become king. So says the Abarbanel. Okay, and now we get to the pasuk that I promised you both here and you guys out in the world. Holding this on the wrong side now. It's a little bit better, hopefully. Okay, pasuk tesvav. Vatavo Bathsheba el ha-melech ha-chadra. So Bathsheba came to the king into the room. Ha-melech zakein ma'od. King was very old. Va'avishag ha-shunamis m'sharasas ha-melech. Avishag the Shunammitess was serving the king. You might say, what's up with that? Do I have to know anything about how that he's old? You already told me that he was old. Do I need to know about Avishag, that she's ministering the king? I already know that.
And I think it's fair, we'll look at the next several psukim. It may be that this pasuk is painting a scene for us so that Bathsheba's entrance to Dovid HaMelech's chamber is not just like any time, I don't know, say a king's mother or anyone else comes to the king's chamber, but she's walking in on an old man who is involved in, I guess we would have to say, and most times a pathetic activity, right? That he needs to be, king's mother, I mean, king's wife, that you know, is a king's wife, and she's walking to her own husband, right?
Yes.
Where he is involved in a most pathetic activity that he's presumably in bed or whatever, with some young beautiful lady warming him up. You know, can you imagine the difference if he were having this in a movie, right? Between the wife is walking in on him in their bedroom, as opposed to walking on this. I mean, the whole thing takes in a different color.
Right. Now, you say movies. I mean, I would never. This is the kind of movie you can't show a Haredi audience. This is out of scripture, and they would consider this very far afield. I'm going to now shock the system. I'm going to ask you to take a look at that handout that I gave you. It's Gemara Sanhedrin 22a4. If you have the handout, that's great. If you don't, that's also great, because I'll do all the reading anyway. And we're going to keep this we're going to flesh this out. I hate to use that term. But we're going to do what we can over here. I'm going to try to behave myself. I know that I'm under, I gave my wife my word that I was going to behave myself, and I'm going to try to do that. But all I can say is, I'm sure that the Haredim are, some is planning a valorization of this Bible because, or maybe the Talmud too. Wait till you see what we say over here. I'm in the middle of page, Article 22a, little 4, left-hand side. Having introduced the Sanhedrin, Gemara Sanhedrin, chapter 2, Perikol and Gadol, Chabez Amid Alf. Having introduced the story of David and Avishag, the Gemara continues with a homiletic recounting of an encounter between them. Okay, take this or leave it, but here it is in the Talmud.
Why does he say homiletic? Does it mean that the Talmud art school is already intimating that it probably never took place historically?
For him to, for the Baal art scroll to admit that this happened literally would be too much for the Baal art scroll.
That's very interesting.
That's what I see. So he puts in the word homiletic recounting. That's what I got the same. Thank you, Reverend. Amra, Avishag said to David after being summoned to attend him, Nin Saban, let's marry. Amar Ra, so David replied, I'm sure that we did this before. David replied to her, Asiratli, you're forbidden to me. You know why? I'm already married to 18 wives. I've got the max number allowed, a Jewish king. I can't go any more than that. 18 is tops. 18 is chai. B'chai b'hem, I guess as the Torah says, you'll live with these 18 wives, and that's, and no more than 18 wives, and that's that. Can't have more than that. Amrelay, so she says back to David, Chasra l'ganava nafshei l'shlama nakit. When a thief lacks victims, he professes himself to be an upright man. When you're a ganav and there's nobody else to steal from because you took everybody's money, then you say, hey, I'm a tzaddik. Well, yeah, in your mind you're a tzaddik. You already stole every penny from everybody possible. There's nobody more to steal from. Of course you're a tzaddik in your head. But meanwhile, you're a thief. Same thing over here. You claim I'm forbidden to you because you have 18 wives. I don't believe it. The real reason, let me just read your art scroll. The true reason you refuse to marry me is because you are too old to have intimate relations. And they immediately cite you to a Ben Yehoyada, footnote 36, who expresses astonishment at the apparent audacity of Avishag's response to David. To deal with this difficulty, he posits a different explanation of Avishag's words, under which her comparison of David to a thief is meant as an allusion to David's conniving method of combating his evil inclination. All right, take your pick. At all events, art school is going with the more mainstream approach. She is audacious, and she says to David, you're acting like a thief who's already stolen everything from everybody, but now you hold yourself out as a righteous guy. But in truth, the reason you don't want to marry me is because you can't perform. Amalahu. When David heard this, he said to his attendants, Kirili Levatsheva, summon to me Batsheva. Now remember, you already are in, the scripture says that the prophet Nathan told Batsheva to get going to the room. And that's the reason why she's going to the room. Because scripture says, Nathan's telling her, you best get honest, because if you don't move quickly, who knows how this is going to go down. If he keeps up with this and you don't register a proper complaint, you might be killed by the new king. Yeah, who knows who's going to kill? You better get moving. So she starts going to the king. So she arrives at the king's room. And who's in the room? An elderly king and this young girl. And then immediately the next pasuk says, to Zion, by the way, She bowed down to the king and she prostrated herself to the king. Whatever. She bowed and she prostrated. So the king says to her, what do you got? So she says, you know what I got? I got a guy who's rebelling against you and my son. That ain't good. That's scripture at, you know, at the shot level. But now I got some other story going on over here where, according to the Talmud, David is challenged by Avishag. She wants to marry him. He cannot marry her, he says, because he already has 18 wives. She says, it's because you're impotent. He says, really? Summon to me Bathsheba. I'm just reading the Talmud. I'm allowed to read the Talmud. Okay, I can't help it. And it says, Batavo Bathsheba Elo Melech HaChadra. Bathsheba came to the king in his room. That's our verse. That's verse 15 I read to you a moment ago. That's why we're reading this. Amar Rav Yehuda Amar Rav, concerning this verse, Rav Yehuda said the name of Rav. At that time, Bathsheba wiped out the kid. If anybody's child is listening in on this year, I recommend you tell the kid you cannot learn Melachim Aleph until you're an adult. Okay? Now send the kids out of the room. At that time, Bathsheba wiped herself with 13 cloths, once after each act of intimacy between her and David. And that sends you down to 38. So I'm going to read you footnote 38. In case you don't have it in front of you. The amount of time that they're intimate with one another is alluded to by the number of words in the verse. Bathsheba came to the king. The verse is comprised of 13 Hebrew words. Vatavo Bathsheba el hamelech hachadra, v'hamelech zakein ma'od, v'avishak hashunamis misharas es hamelech. Bathsheba came to the king in his room. King was very old. Avishak the Shunammite served the king. That's what the pasuk says. That's all the pasuk says. I know it's in 13 words, but that's how it is sometimes. You know, sometimes the author tells us things he already told us. But no, we're going to get very, very Talmudical over here, and we're going to put this under a microscope. The Maharshar, I'm reading now the footnote. The Maharshar explains that Rav Yehuda's exposition is based on the fact that the latter part of the verse, quote, the king was very old, Avishag served the king, is seemingly out of place. It bears no obvious relation to the first part of the verse. Bathsheba came to the king. I don't know about that. I don't know if it's so seemingly out of place. You know why? Because, as Rebbe said a moment ago, here comes one of the 18 wives, okay, of David. Now stay with me, friends. I don't think this is so out of place. She's one of the 18 wives. How does she know what in the world's going on in David's room? I don't know. If she's not in the room, she's married to him, but she's not in his room. Neither the other 17 women. I don't know who's with him. Doesn't matter. Another woman's with him. Okay, one of the non-18 wives. Can you imagine the shock? Was she told about this? I don't even know what's going on. But I know this. She's coming into the king's room. I don't know for the first time. I don't know for the 10th time. But something's going on. She walks in. The king is very old, and there's a girl in his lap. She doesn't say boo. She doesn't say, what's going on over here? Like any normal, you know, movie response would be. Instead, she prostrates herself and she says, you know, we got to talk. But over here, this is the backstory. The rabbinical backstory as to why she's coming into the room. She's been summoned. She's not going because the prophet tells her to go. As per scripture, she's going in on the imperative of the king, and suddenly she finds herself intimate with him 13 times because there are 13 words in the verse. And because, according to Yudah Marav, you don't have to know that the king is old and Avishag's in the room. Now that you're being told that, it can only mean that he wanted to prove to her that he was not so, frigid or impotent or whatever. And at this point, I'm completely stunned, speechless. I have nothing else to say. I'm going to stop giving this class for a couple of months because I got to recuperate. I don't even know what to say anymore. I'm therefore going to start lie still. And let Rebbe Roloff have a whack at this. Go ahead.
I'm just working this out. When I first saw this very unusual exposition, I thought it meant that she took out the 13 cloths that were each one a token or a memento of when that infant in the past, that they had 13 incidents. After all, he had 18 wives. He had to spread his love. But then I thought about it further. That's nonsense. She wouldn't have had dirty cloths that she specially kept from each act with her. It must mean that they, according to this, they were intimate now. Right? I don't know. Is Avishag still in the room?
Naturally. He has to be, right?
to prove to her. To prove to Avishag. Not necessarily. Now, what could have been, they asked Avishag, if you please step out of the room. And they did it 13 times.
Right.
And each time, she wiped herself with a cloth. And then when all 13 times were completed, she called Avishag back and said, excuse me, here is the evidence. 13 cloths. See, 13 times. And that is a possibility. Because if she was audacious enough to do it in their presence, in her presence, I mean, then she, I don't think the cloth would play a role. That's what I think. You see, excuse yourself, and they did what they did, supposedly 13 times, and then, you know, the parsuos hasimla, kind of in a literal sense, if you know what I'm speaking about, you know.
Yes.
So that's what it seems to be here that the Gemara is saying.
I hear you. Thank you. It's a good shot that they asked her to leave the room and they involved themselves. David thus demonstrated this is continuing the art scroll. You know that art scroll was probably just, you know, how they had to write these words. David thus demonstrated that he was still strong enough to have relations and that he was prevented from marrying Avishag only by the Torah's command that a king not take more than 18 wives. So he proved to her, and you know, it does kind of tie to everything. Like the carpet in the Big Lebowski, it does tie the room together. I mean, it does explain those extra words in the pasuk, if you want to call them extra. But I find it a little bit unnecessary to go down this path. Certainly, Scripture did not feel the need to inform us of this. They inform us that she's in the room, and that for me is enough. That she's coming, she's barging in this room. She sees Avishag, doesn't really bother her, whatever. Maybe it does. We don't know. But his backstory is stunning. And it's stunning. It's stunning to me because it's out there. It's canonized into our Talmud. And this is the same, how do I say this? See, this is the same rabbis who say things like, you know, you can't stare at a woman's little finger if it gives you pleasure because you just can't, because you're not supposed to be arousing yourself. I get all this. But at the same time, that this makes its way into the literature, I just find it stunning.
Wait.
Because I find it almost irreconcilable to be prudish in one way and then to be laying this stuff out this way when it's not really necessary. We don't have to have this explication. The verses don't call for it. It just says on its face, Scripture is very, very quiet. You know, she's in there. She's serving the tea. Maybe she's doing the books. Maybe she's serving him tea. Now, who knows how she's serving him? She's in the room. It's already been done by all the courtiers and all the ministers. They agreed to it, and the king agreed to it. So she comes in. Maybe she's shocked. Maybe she's not. But we don't have to know all this. I'm just surprised that it's in there, is all I'm saying. Do you share my surprise, or are you saying, no, Shmuel, you're just being ridiculous? I don't think I'm being ridiculous. Anybody?
You're not being ridiculous, but on the other hand, if one examines Chazal's attitude towards sex fully by taking all sources into consideration, not only selective quoting.
They were not prudish.
They were, let's put it this way. There was a variety, a whole spectrum of, from what our point of view, we would call prudishness or the opposite, you know, natural openness. And you find everything in between. You find many, many statements that can be put all over the place in terms of their attitude towards sex. Plain simple. Now, I don't know if anyone has made a study to see if it's the same authorities who have a consistent approach or not. But let's not forget that David and Bathsheba were married, right? I mean, it's husband and wife. Notwithstanding the fact that the couple are supposed to keep all their intimate life, not only details, but even the times, you know, they said that it does not happen. They're supposed to keep that very, very quiet, very private. And yet, one, they would argue that in cases that it's needed, then it's, you know, I guess this would be abrogated. I'm thinking of a statement that the Satmar Rebbe makes in the Tshuva, and this is a very open thing. I mean, you know, I'm not being, I can't be delicate with this. Against the Tshuva, Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, talks about, I think it may be back on back with the question of the artificial insemination, but in any case, Rav Moshe Feinstein says inter alia in terms of the problems of infertility and so on, that it would be an extremely patristic thing, extremely immodest, totally against Torah ethics for a husband and wife to have relations in a doctor's examining room. By themselves, therefore that way there would be no need to obtain the semen sample in any other way. It would be fresh. The doctor could work with the wife afterwards. There would be some sort of a diaphragm, some device obviously implanted, or on the husband. It may be even that the husband would wear something, whatever. And the doctor would collect it afterwards. Probably that would happen. Moses Feinstein says for them to do that, and the thinking is that to do it in advance would ruin it because it has to be fresh, or it would spoil, that this would be a disgusting breach of tzvius. And the Sefer Rebbe, in his long retort to Rav Moshe about the whole parsha with the question of artificial insemination, he says that he doesn't see any pritzus miyuchedes or some similar words to that with a problem with when this what I described would happen. If that's the way to obtain the semen, because bavadai yesh lahem, I think it was word, bavadai yesh lahem, they surely have a private room for that purpose. Mm-hmm. So, in other words, with all what we know about the Satmar, right, with how extreme he was, where we held that if a husband and wife would at any time of the month, doesn't matter when, I think, have their beds next to each other, it is a terrible breach it's the use of a married couple, et cetera, et cetera. And very careful for young children who are sharing a room that their beds be on opposite sides of the room. It was a big campaign that there's no situation in any Jewish home where there are beds placed together, much less a double bed. And it's the same Satmar Rebbe who doesn't really see a problem, with what I just described. There's a certain openness. And what about Sefer Rebbe's reported that he himself, most of the years when he was married, he never got a night's sleep normally. He used to sleep in the base medrash in a certain place where he learned. So he would continue to learn throughout the night and put his head down and doze off here and there, an hour there, 2 hours there, but he didn't go home. He didn't have a normal night's sleep. The person who told this to me, he was a sapper, I'm sure he knows the tradition. Then what about on Shabbos? That's also on Shabbos. No, he didn't say because of Onik Shabbos. He said, I'm sure Shabbos he must have gone home because it's his Rishto. So if everybody knows that the Sefer Rebbe goes home, well, because it's Shabbos, and what about if his wife was young enough to go to the mikveh? Was mikveh? In other words, there was certain in that particular night he went home. You don't have to be stupid to know what was happening. What I'm trying to say is with all the layers and layers of sees us as excessive to the extent of prudery that Sattler and similar have, yet they also, I think, inherited simultaneously from Jewish tradition a certain openness, such as what I just described, that came out in certain respects. So the stories you read, going back to Chazal Gemara with people hiding under the bed, right, the Talmud, under the marital bed.
This is Torah, and I have to learn it too.
Other one, when he went to the bath, the toilet, or which, and to observe his Rebbe. Today this would be so far, but I'm trying to think there is a certain openness that comes out now and again in Chazal and continues in sometimes in the most unexpected times and places and ways in later from Jewish thought, notwithstanding the all-pervasive attitude of extreme tzniut.
Well, thank you so much. Shkirch, we're going to wrap it up with reading you this, and then I'm going to go. I got to help make a minion.
That's right.
The Gemara infers a point from the story. We're going to end with this. And God willing, next week we'll pile on another thought, and then we're going to go back into the text. Amarav Shemen Bar Abba, Bo Rei Kamakushin Gerushim. Come and see the particular harshness of divorce. Sherei David HaMelech Hitira Lo Liyachid. Because the sages permitted David to seclude himself with Avishag. Lo Hitira Lo Lagarish. They didn't instead permit him to divorce. In other words, he was already married to 18 wives. He couldn't, the rabbi said, don't divorce any one of those 18. Because it would be a terrible thing for you to divorce any one of those 18. Because divorce is a terrible, sad, tragic event when it happens in Jewish life. So we're going to allow you to seclude yourself with Avishag, even though that's prohibited by rabbinic law. And this way we'll prevent you from having to divorce one of your wives, because that would be super tragic. Well, maybe there's more to be said about this, God willing, next week. We will pick it up, Mr. Shem, next week. Hope you have a very enjoyable rest of the 4th of July. Have a great week and a good Shabbos. Those of you who will be back with us on Sunday night for Eim Avonos Smecha, we look forward to you joining us. Otherwise, those of you who are with the Malachim Aleph class, we'll see you in a week. Have a great week and a good Shabbos, and all the best. Bye-bye now.